In recent years, several feature films have actually attempted to take an endearing look, an endearing and comical look, if you will, at the culture of foreigners. Movies like My Big Fat Greek Wedding or Bend It Like Beckham, which pokes fun at an Indian family living in London, albeit in an endearing way. I can't help but think that the makers of those films had at least part of their goal to create a favorable impression and goodwill toward those cultures. And I believe that they, in fact, did accomplish that. But there is usually a more nefarious side to the equation. More often than not, foreigners are viewed with suspicion and mistrust. And that's on a good day. And at the milder end of society's reaction toward and its treatment of its foreigners and immigrants. It is often worse than that. Foreigners are often the victims of abuse, the recipients of insults that are commonly hurled at them. They are commonly ridiculed. They are refused employment. They are even physically assaulted and accosted, and they are discriminated against in a number of different ways. Foreigners, you see, are different. And it is fallen human nature that people tend not to like those who are different than they. And once again, that's putting it mildly. There are many who hate strangers and people who are different. In fact, we have a word in the English language for that, and it is the word xenophobia. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines xenophobia as the fear and hatred of strangers or foreigners or anything that is strange or foreign. I'm sure you well understand the world has no special love for foreigners. In a number of European countries, xenophobia, or the hatred of strangers, foreigners, has become a huge current problem, among which countries are Greece, Italy, and others. In fact, in Austria, several years ago, there was an extreme right-wing party that campaigned on a platform that actually advocated the expulsion of all immigrants and foreigners. Foreigners are different, and the tendency in the world is not to like those who are different, those who do not go along with the rest, those who don't fit in with the crowd. Now, why do I say all that? Because Scripture says that when you and I come to faith in the Lord, we become foreigners in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the surrounding culture. When we are consecrated to the Lord, we are no longer like people in the world anymore. We become different. We are transformed. And when the world observes our differentness, when they observe our distinctness, when they observe our foreignness, it usually brings on feelings of mistrust, of suspicion and hostility toward us. Of course, some of us already know all about that, having experienced hostility from family members, perhaps spouses, employers, and the like. The Scriptures say that we become like foreigners in the eyes of the world, and our experience confirms it, doesn't it? Would you turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, for a message that I call Chosen by God, Foreigners in the World. Not yet. Okay. Foreigners in the World. And by the way, such is the dual status, like it or not, that you and I have, believers have, living in the world. We have that dual status. It is a constant tension in the life of the believer, but it is one that you and I have to navigate and, in fact, can navigate. Allow me to read for you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Yeshua the Messiah and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Verses 1 and 2, by the way, form the introductory greeting or salutation of the letter or the epistle of 1 Peter. And by the way, that was a feature that was very common to first century correspondence. Salutations or greetings typically introduced three things: the author, the addressees or the recipients, and they usually included a greeting or a salutation, a well wish, if you will, or a prayer for the intended recipients. Paul's letters almost always began in that fashion. In our own times, we too have standard letter protocol, don't we? In common parlance, we talk of the Dear John template, don't we? The letter template, Dear John. Further, we address the recipient on the front center of the envelope, and we usually include our return address on the top left of the front of the envelope. So just as you and I have our conventions today, so too did they in first century correspondence. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that a huge part of our scriptural canon is actually in the form of personal letters. Isn't that amazing? But we are informed here in the greeting, first of all, of the author of the letter. It comes from Peter, right? And by the way, it's not hard to misunderstand who this guy was. There's only one Peter mentioned in the entire New Testament. Okay? No doubt there was only one Peter mentioned in the entire New Testament. He was the Galilean fisherman named Simon. He was one of the first Messiah's disciples. In fact, when he became a disciple, Yeshua ascribed the Aramaic name to him, Cephas, or Kepha, which means rock in Aramaic, which translated into the Greek as Petros, or Peter, right? He was one of the 12, as well as being the most influential and the leader of what eventually became the apostolic band. Now, he was surely impulsive and impetuous, qualities which are often ascribed to him. But he meant well, didn't he? Nevertheless, he's typically thought of as the guy who put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion. In Matthew 16, you might remember he was the first of the disciples to confess Yeshua as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Good. He's doing good there. But in the very same passage, what did he do? When Yeshua announced that he would be betrayed, arrested, crucified by the Jewish authorities, what did Peter say? Never! That's never going to happen to you. And what did Yeshua respond? Get thee behind me, Satan. You have set your interests on man's interests, not God's. And then when Yeshua was about to be betrayed, he told Peter this. He said, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, you will strengthen your brothers. On the night Yeshua was betrayed, you might remember also that Peter denied the Messiah three times. But in John 21, Peter affirmed his love for Messiah three times, and he was restored. And Yeshua then commanded him, feed my sheep. What is Peter doing now in this epistle? He is strengthening his brethren, and he's feeding the sheep. But he was not just Peter. He was an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah. And so this letter came with all the stamp of his apostolic authority. He had the right credentials to write to these people. He ate, he drank, he lived and slept with Yeshua for 3+ years. He was a witness to Yeshua's sufferings as well as his resurrection and his ascension. And he was officially vested as a legate and ambassador of Messiah Yeshua. And so his words to his readers and to us carry the full weight of Yeshua's authority. And as Peter had been commissioned by Yeshua to feed the sheep, his pastoral concern indeed flows throughout all of this letter. So here we have, first of all, the author of this letter. It was Peter, the authorized authoritative spokesman and representative of Messiah Yeshua. And then we have the intended recipients of the letter, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. By the way, these were 5 Roman provinces in northern Asia Minor, in the area of what today is Turkey. But who were these people really? Now, I have prepared a PowerPoint presentation to deal with this question, because I felt that it would be easier to deal with it in that way. So if you'll indulge me, Len, let's go to the PowerPoint, okay? Or as Warner Wolf would say, let's go to the videotape, okay? And I'm going to come down. So the question is, who is Peter's audience in 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter? Okay. Let's see if I remember how. Okay. By the way, part of the interpretive process involves determining the readers of an epistle and their immediate historical situation. In fact, that's going to determine and color your interpretation of the book throughout. It's part of how we understand. We need to know who the readers were, what was the historical situation that they were going through. So that's why it's important for us to determine at the very outset of who Peter's audience is. And by the way, just to give you a little advance notice, we are going to be going through the book. Okay, if you thought it was very unusual to just preach 1 Peter 1 and 2, a book introduction, the reason is we're going to be going through this book together. Okay? And as is customary, as I've already said this, it's customary in epistolary literature. Epistle is just a fancy, highfalutin way of saying letter, right? There was the standard introduction to the letter, which introduced the author, the readers, the greeting. So that we correctly interpret the book will depend on a careful identification of the readers. Who were they? All right. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's known to many of us, by the way, we have a great deal of respect for Arnold. He's written many good things. He calls 1 Peter one of the messianic Jewish epistles. What does he mean by that? His premise is that Peter's intended readers were Jewish believers. They were messianic Jews, exclusively so. Now, by the way, there were messianic Jewish epistles, to be sure. The book of Hebrews was written to a messianic Jewish audience. The book of James tells you, written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It is a messianic Jewish epistle. Okay? But he says the same thing about 1 Peter. That he calls it one of the messianic Jewish epistles. He, by the way, is virtually alone among modern interpreters in maintaining that 1 Peter was written to an exclusively Jewish audience. Why does he believe and assert that? Okay, well, let's start with his philosophical or theological motivations, if you will. Probably the biggest philosophical or theological motivation is that Peter says certain things about his readers in this letter that God had written about Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, God had asserted certain things about Israel that Peter now predicates of his readers. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says this to his readers. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the way, does some of that language sound familiar? You know, God spoke a lot of those things in Exodus to the nation of Israel, right? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here's the problem. If Peter's readers were Gentiles, okay, in the main, then Peter was asserting of them what God had once said of Israel. Okay? In theory, this is fuel for replacement theology. And if you don't know, we talk about replacement theology a lot. There is a huge wing, a lot of people in the church who actually believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. And they'll call the church the new Israel. Okay? So that's one of his theological motivations. All right. Second philosophical or theological motivation is the fact that Peter was the apostle to who? The circumcision. He was the apostle to the Jewish believers, even as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. God had well-established roles for his workers. Okay? As such, a Jewish audience in 1 Peter would have been more in keeping with his described apostleship. That makes sense, right? If Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, then it makes sense that he would have a Jewish readership. Okay. Let's talk about his textual motivations. And by the way, these are always, whenever you're interpreting a book, it's really more important to be text-driven in your opinions than it is to be philosophically driven, right? It's not my theology that determines the meaning of the text. What does the text itself say exegetically, right? So here are some of the things that he has noticed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, which we read, says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to those who reside as aliens, and then it says scattered. Notice I've underlined that. I'll come back to that in a moment. It says scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. By the way, that word translated scattered is the word diaspora, okay, which is a technical term, as you know, for Jewish people living outside the land. Even today, we talk about Jewish people living in the diaspora. Here we are, even at Beth Messiah this morning, you and I are in the diaspora, right? Okay? So it is a technical term that is used to describe the dispersion of the Jewish people outside the land. Chutz la'aretz, if you will, outside the land of Israel. Okay. Okay, then there's another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It says this. He says to his readers, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what does Peter do here? It seems like he's differentiating his readers from the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So since he's differentiating them, we might well understand that these are Jews, right? Okay. Okay, is this view tenable? All right. I don't believe so, but let's address some of Arnold's points and concerns first. First of all, his philosophical, theological motivations, if you will. We talked about this just a moment ago. Peter's application of Old Testament language spoken with reference to Israel. Remember that verse we looked at? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Okay? If when he's writing these things to his readers, it does not really require an exclusively Jewish audience. That he would speak these words to a predominantly Gentile audience does not mandate or equate to a transference of Israel's privileges and status to the church. It doesn't automatically transfer. Okay? Peter is merely making an application here that Gentile believers in the church too would be a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people for God's own possession, should not surprise us, by the way, and it does not negate God's promises to Israel. The church has not replaced Israel, but it too, like Israel, is chosen. It is a people of God, not the exclusive people of God. Okay. So we don't need to worry that God's language to and about Israel could be applied to the church too. Replacement theology has no argument on us here. Okay. By the way, the Hosea citations are even more interesting. In one of the verses that we read, it says, remember, you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. Very interesting where that's taken from. It's a quote from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Okay? Hosea was written about the same time as Isaiah, though Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom mostly. Isaiah ministered in the south. And Hosea was chosen by God to be his spokesman, but his life was also supposed to be an illustration of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Because Israel had gone after other gods, committed spiritual adultery and harlotry, right? Had played the harlot after other gods. Had broken and violated the covenant relationship that God had with his people. So what does God tell the prophet Hosea to do? He says to go marry a woman of Zinunim. Eshet Zinunim, a woman of prostitutions, a woman of adulteries, an adulterous woman. He tells Hosea to go marry an adulterous woman. Most people don't believe she was adulterous at the time of the marriage. She became so afterwards. But Hosea also had three kids with this woman, and each of these kids were to bear a name that would have meaning to the nation of Israel. The first son was Jezreel. Okay? The second child was a daughter whose name was Loruhamah. Okay, which means there's no compassion for her, no mercy for her, because this was going to happen to Israel. God was sending them into exile. There would be a disruption of the relationship and the covenantal relationship between God and Israel, and Israel would not be the object of God's compassion, right? And then the last son that was born was to be called Lo-Ami, okay? We've got Ami, we've got Lo-Ami, all right? If you're Ami, you're doing good, okay? But Lo-Ami means what? Not my people, right? God's saying of Israel, can you believe it? He's saying, not my people. You are not acting like my people. You're not acting like my bride. And so it's a passage of judgment. But in that very same passage, it speaks of God's compassion and that eventually one day he would restore the people. And you know what it says there? He says, one day it will be said of you, even though it was said you are not my people, you are my people. And even though it says you will not be the recipients of mercy, you will be the recipients of mercy. Isn't that interesting? Now, Peter's reading this, and he's seeing Gentiles coming into the kingdom, Gentiles getting saved, and he's seeing a principle and a pattern of God's gracious redemptive activity. God takes people who are not his people, and he makes them into his people. God takes people who did not experience his compassion into people who have experienced his compassion. Does that work with Gentiles? Absolutely. Gentiles, what does Ephesians tell us? They were without God, without hope in the world, right? And so now they're being grafted in. And so Gentiles who were not his people are now his people. He's applying what he said to Israel to the Gentiles. He's not transferring God's promises to Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. So that Peter was the apostle to the, and by the way, that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision does not preclude or prohibit his having ministered to Gentiles also. Think of what Paul did. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. You read the book of Acts, where's the first place he goes every time he comes to a new place? The local synagogue. What? Did it mean that because he was the apostle of the Gentiles, God is going to say, Paul, get away from my people. Stay away from your brethren. No. Right? It wasn't exclusive. And so neither here does it argue that Peter couldn't minister to Gentiles. He wasn't duty bound to restrict his ministry to Jewish believers. Right? Okay. In fact, by the way, that it was through Peter that the first Gentile was saved. Cornelius. Right? Also, we know from Galatians chapter 2 that Peter had spent a lot of time at Antioch with the Gentile believers. So Peter ministered to Gentiles. Don't be disappointed. Don't have agita over that. All right. Okay. Additionally, in Antioch, Peter had much association with Gentile believers. So that 1 Peter could have been written to Gentile believers primarily does not compromise Peter's apostleship to the circumcision. Okay. All right. So let's now talk about the textual data in 1 Peter. We've talked about the philosophical, theological motivations. Let's talk now about the text, right? Let's get to the text. All right. We noted earlier that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where it said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we remarked earlier that sort of seemed to differentiate between Peter's readers and the Gentiles among whom they live, right? All right. But notice 1 Peter 4, verse 3, same book, right? He says this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All right. First, that by the way, that they themselves carried out the desire of the Gentiles means what? They are Gentiles. Exactly. You can't carry out the desire of the Gentiles if you're not Gentile, right? Okay. So they were, in fact, Gentiles. Gentiles pursue Gentile pursuits. Gentiles carry out Gentile activities and desires. Further, the Babylonian captivity cured the Jewish people once for all of idolatry. And so it would have been highly unlikely for Peter to charge an exclusively Jewish readership. He said that they committed abominable idolatries. Wouldn't have been relevant. It wouldn't have been pertinent to a Jewish readership. Thus, when Peter uses the word Gentiles here, and here's the answer, by the way. When he uses the word Gentiles, his meaning is unconverted Gentiles, i.e. pagans. Okay? Non-believers. That's what Peter's readers formerly were. Out of that background, they had come to know the Lord. So that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they, your neighbors, they're surprised that you're not running in the same excess with them. Right? And they malign you. Hey, what's with these party poopers? Okay. The changes in Peter's readers resulting from their salvation were not received too happily by the culture around them. Okay. Another passage which makes an exclusively Jewish audience extremely unlikely and highly improbable is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, where he says, knowing that you, his readers, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Look what he says next. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That word futile means empty, vain, worthless, useless. And by the way, in Acts 14, 15, it refers specifically to idols. Okay? So he says, you've been redeemed from your futile, empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, right? As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, they're his readers, who through him, namely Yeshua, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, if Peter's readers were Jewish exclusively, their ancestors and forefathers, what? They'd been entrusted with the very oracles of God, Romans 3:2. Paul calls his fellow Jewish people in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. He says, they're my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, right? And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Does that sound like a feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers? Not to me. All right. So the above certainly does not qualify as a feudal way of life that had been handed down to them. Moreover, by the way, it was the Gentiles who were more apt to have become believers in God through Yeshua than Jewish believers. He says, through him, you believe in God. That would have been more appropriate to the Gentiles. They were without God prior to the coming of Messiah Yeshua. But Jewish people, they always believed in God. Right? At the heart of the Jewish confession is something that we recited a few minutes earlier. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hence, this is what I would say about diaspora, okay? Diaspora in Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1, translated scattered, was used metaphorically here, okay? In the sense that these believers were away from their true home. Remember that Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And he says, Peter's readers were waiting to observe the inheritance reserved for them in heaven. Just a couple of verses later, he says, that you will obtain an inheritance that will never pass away. That's their true home. That's why they're strangers in the world. Okay. And he says, that's where their true citizenship was, and that would have been true for both Jewish and Gentile believers. So in the interim for now, his readers were scattered and dispersed in a godless world amidst a hostile culture where they were aliens and strangers. They were in the diaspora, away from their true home which awaited them, similar to how Jews living outside the land of Israel are living in the diaspora. Okay? By the way, I'm going to skip ahead of this, but even Abraham, by the way, when he was in the promised land, it says even he was an alien and stranger. He was looking for another country. Even a heavenly one. So even Abraham in his land was still an alien and stranger. Okay. Conclusion. And then here's my conclusion. And so this will be how we will interpret the book from here on in. Peter's reader audience was mixed. It was a mixed audience. There were Jews. There were Gentiles. Mostly Gentile, I would say. But there were certainly Jewish people. And the presence of a lot of Old Testament quotations and allusions in the book clues us into the fact that there was certainly Jewish people in his audience, but because of the reader's faith, they had become aliens and strangers or foreigners in the world, no longer welcome by it. Okay? So I believe it's a mixed audience, predominantly Gentile, Jewish believers there as well, but it was their faith that had made them foreign and alien in the eyes of the world. Okay? Okay. Okay. Back to the message. Okay. So in the world, the readers were, and you and I are as well, aliens and strangers. We will not fit in. We'll stand out. Perhaps even like a sore thumb. Our values, our worldview will mark us as different and as separate. We may be vilified by the culture around us, by our unbelieving families, spouses, friends, coworkers, employers. We will be viewed and perceived as foreigners, as intruders, as aliens and invaders. Now, why? Why is that? Why is that true? Why are we viewed and looked upon as foreigners in the world? Well, it is because of what Peter is going to say to us next. See, he's already given us the social status that his readers had in the world. But he's now going to move on to their spiritual status that they had with God. Their relationship to the world had everything to do with their relationship to God. That they were strangers in the world was a function and a direct result of the fact that they had been chosen and set apart by God for his purposes. Let's look again at the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay. He says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to those who reside as aliens, strangers, foreigners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are what? Chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Yeshua the Messiah and be sprinkled with his blood. What a difference in perception. They were strange foreigners in the world, but they were chosen to God. And by the way, in his statement, Peter is going to develop three aspects of his readers and, in fact, our chosenness. There are three phrases here that qualify our election. I'm going to call it that from now on. Election is just a fancy way of saying our chosenness. We've been elected by God, right? So he uses three qualifying phrases here. And these phrases actually contribute three things about our election, our chosenness. Number one, it talks about the origin of our election. Number two, it talks about the means by which he elected us. Thirdly, it talks about the purpose for why he elected us. So he says, first of all, our election originated in the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was sourced in God's foreknowledge. Peter says here, who are chosen according to or in keeping with the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I have to talk to you for a moment about foreknowledge, okay? Because it is a frequently misunderstood concept, right? It is attractive for a lot of people and maybe even some of us here that we to imagine or add something to the notion that is just not there. Some people like to suggest about God's foreknowledge that God looked down the corridors of time and history and he saw that certain people would accept him and certain people would reject him. And where he saw the people that would accept him, he therefore chose them for salvation. Maybe you might even think that God picked you because he knew that you would believe in him. Well, before you or I might begin to pat ourselves on the back and take a bow, that's not at all how it worked. And that's not what the text is saying. You and I didn't choose him. He chose us. It had nothing to do with his advanced knowledge of our willingness to believe in him. Scripture says, by the way, in another place, there is none who seek after God. Elsewhere, Yeshua said in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In Exodus 33, verse 19, and I think Mitchell touched on this morning, it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, God is sovereign when in the objects of his grace and mercy. So God's foreknowledge of you and me has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with him. He knew you in the womb. In fact, he knew you in eternity past, and he chose to set his affections on you quite apart from you and me. He unilaterally made you and me the focus of his special attention. It had nothing to do with us. It was all the work of God's grace and his sovereign choice. There's a fancy way of talking about that. We call it unconditional election. There were no conditions. There was nothing in us that made him choose us. He sovereignly chose to set his affections on us in eternity past. It's sort of like this, by the way. This is an illustration, helpful illustration that a lot of people give. On this side of heaven, there is a verse that hangs over the gate of heaven that says, whosoever will, right? So we look at that and we say, whosoever will. I'm going to exercise my faith because it says, whosoever will can be saved. Now, when we get to the other side, we pass under the door. There'll be a sign on the top of the door behind us that says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Then we'll understand that it was all of God. He was drawing us all along. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have to exercise faith. We do. But how divine sovereignty and our responsibility work together is a mystery that may never be apprehended by our finite human minds. Nevertheless, God in his predetermined plan sovereignly chose us for salvation in eternity past. It was not based on any merit in us. One writer put it this way. He says this. When Peter wrote that God chose according to his foreknowledge, he did not mean that God chose the elect because he knew beforehand they would believe the gospel. Rather, God chose them because he determined beforehand that they would believe the gospel. Or, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it, lest any of you think that I beg to differ with him this morning, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the word foreknowledge means more than to merely know ahead of time. It means to know beforehand because of pre-planning. That's exactly what the foreknowledge of God is. Next, okay, moving on from the foreknowledge of God. Next, we're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the way, it's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes or affects our election. He is the means by which you and I are chosen. That's his work. He sets us apart. He convicts us of sin through the preaching of the good news, the gospel, and the preaching of the word of God. He brings us to faith. He regenerates us or accomplishes the spiritual birth in us, namely that we are born again by the Spirit of God. As Model shared last week from John 3, no one can see the kingdom, right, unless they are born of water and the Spirit, a spiritual birth. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So the Father predetermined our election in his foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit is the means by which it is accomplished in our lives. Finally, we see the goal and purpose of our election. It says what? That we are chosen to obey Yeshua the Messiah and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, let me clarify something with respect to the obedience mentioned here. This is not a work. This is not talking about salvation by works, as in we obey Yeshua and we're saved. No, that's not what it's talking about. The word translated obedience here actually means to hear under or to hearken under. It means to submit to or to subscribe to, if you will. It is not a work. It is the necessary response to the gospel. In fact, it is the obedient response of faith. So don't be troubled by the phrase here that one needs to obey Yeshua the Messiah or scriptural references elsewhere that talk about having to obey the gospel. All it means is that we submit in faith to the good news. That's it. In fact, Peter again speaks of this obedience in verse 22, chapter 1. He says, as in obedience to the truth. He means the faithful submission to the gospel that's required for salvation. The obedient response to Yeshua and the gospel is the response of faith. When we do that, we're sprinkled by his blood. When we believe, we are cleansed and forgiven, and we enter into the benefits and spiritual blessings of the new covenant. So these three aspects factor in to our chosenness or election. There is, first of all, the foreknowledge of God the Father in predetermining and ordaining our salvation. Then there is the Holy Spirit's work of separating us to believe the gospel and trust Yeshua. Finally, there is Messiah's work of cleansing and forgiving us. Isn't that amazing? Do you see the beautiful picture in this passage of the involvement of the entire Godhead? All three persons are involved in our salvation. God the Father, right? The Holy Spirit, the Messiah. The whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. I love what one writer, in fact, Warren Wiersbe, wrote about the activity of each member of the Godhead in his salvation, and which also reflects the three aspects of election here. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. I love this. It's part of his own testimony. He says this, as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Messiah before the foundation of the world. Then he says, as far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and received Messiah. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? God has chosen each and every one of us if we are saved. You know, our text has this to say to us this morning, and I'm winding up. When we are chosen by God, we become foreigners in the world. We are chosen with respect to God, but we are foreigners with respect to the society or a culture in which we live. We are going to be viewed through the lens which foreigners are typically viewed. We will be seen as different and treated perhaps with the same suspicion, the same mistrust, the same contempt to which foreigners and strangers are often subjected to in the world. You know what? Yeshua said this. If they hate you, know that they hated me first. We may be in the world, but we're not of the world. When we come to Messiah, we become foreigners in the world and we're just passing through. The world system under the control of the evil one is no longer our true home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the King. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light, which Peter will also tell us in this letter. Get ready to suffer for your faith, if you haven't already. At some point, you may very well suffer and probably will. Now, we actually have it pretty good in this country, don't we, compared to believers in other parts of the world. If you receive newsletters like I do from Voice of the Martyrs or publications that advocate for the persecuted church in the world, then you are well aware that there are believers who are suffering for their faith and even killed in various parts of the world. In fact, I get regular emails from Jay Sekulow's American Center for Law and Justice, and he has been chronicling the story of a certain Iranian believer named Pastor Yusuf, who came to Yeshua the Messiah out of a Muslim background, and he's preaching the gospel in that country. He has been arrested. He has been tortured. In fact, he has been placed under the sentence of death. Thankfully, we don't know from that extreme persecution in this country, but that's not to say it couldn't happen. Just consider what's been happening in our country in recent times. A couple of years ago, there was a Miss America candidate who was a beautiful woman and an incredible believer. And there was somebody on the panel of judges who was a militant homosexual and knew that this woman was a believer. And he asked her, he was the one who designed the question. He asked her what her position was on same-sex marriage. Well, she really gave a beautiful answer. She didn't bash homosexuals, but she talked about how God has his design in marriage. So she put it in a very positive way. But because of that, she was rejected. And he made fun of her before the audience. In fact, Donald Trump actually removed her from the running at that point. He's in charge of that pageant. Not only that, perhaps you know the story of a man named Lou Giglio. Okay? Got an email from Mitchell yesterday. There's a pastor called Lou Giglio who was the one who was appointed to give the benediction at the upcoming inauguration of the president later this month. You know what? Until it was discovered that 15 years ago, he preached a sermon on homosexuality when he spoke his biblical conviction that homosexuality was a sin. Guess what? He's now been relieved of his duties. They don't want him to speak at the inauguration anymore because he would speak biblical convictions that the president doesn't believe in. I spoke months ago about what I believe that the last presidential election revealed about the changing mores in this country and in our American culture. I believe that more and more we are going to find ourselves on the unpopular side of moral debates in this country. More and more, you and I are going to find ourselves mired in a hostile culture. We may be minimized, we may be ridiculed, we may be discriminated against for our faith. Maybe some of us already know that. Some of us have already experienced rejection and backlash from family members and relatives, from the Jewish community. A few years ago, we wanted to have a Seder at Harold's. A few people in the Jewish community caught wind of that, and they called in bomb threats. And Harold said, you can't have your Seder here. Over the next few months, I'm planning to go through 1 Peter and, in fact, 2 Peter with you. 1 Peter is a book whose theme is suffering and persecution at the hands of a hostile culture. Peter's message throughout this epistle will be to encourage us to bear up under suffering and persecution for our faith. In our text today, Peter, in fact, concludes his greeting with a prayerful wish that grace and peace would be multiplied for his readers. Why? Because they would need it. It is what we all need, living in a hostile world that views us with suspicion, that sees us as aliens and strangers, that sees us as foreigners. Let me ask you a question. How often do you pray for God's peace and God's grace when you endure the hostility of non-believers? How often do you pray God's grace and peace for others who are suffering for their faith? The message of 1 Peter 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, our text today is clear. When we are chosen by God, we become foreigners in the world. The rest of this epistle is going to tell us how to navigate that tension. Stay tuned. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, Father, for the message of this book. I